dismiss our kids to kids' church as they revel in their glory. As the kids are dismissed, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Very familiar passage, passage that was just read during our Advent reading this morning, but we're going to read it once more, just a small section of that passage. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." And it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Let's pray. God, as we look at this theme of peace, well, may Your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. May we know what it is to experience true peace. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of hardships, turmoil, trials, may we know peace because we know the Prince of Peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This theme of peace it's a difficult theme to tackle because as we look around the world that we live in, it is clear that the world that we live in does not experience peace, that we do not live in a peaceful world. I mean, just yesterday, it was all over the news, there was an LSU player who shot someone in self-defense trying to sell a video game. I mean, we don't live in a peaceful world. You can turn on the news and you can watch it for 5 minutes and then you become nauseous and you turn it off and you watch something mind-numbing because there is hatred, there's animosity, there's bitterness, even the leaders of our country, even our congressmen and our senators, spend all of their effort and all of their energy slandering and slinging mud and criticizing the other side of the aisle. This is a world that is not peaceful. And then we read passages like this whenever the Scripture says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom His favor, with whom He is pleased." And we say, well, how can this be that the angels are proclaiming peace on earth, and yet we live in a world that is clearly not peaceful? Well, if we go back to the book of Genesis, I want us to look at one passage that I believe gives us the essence of the problem, why there is no peace. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. On the other side of the fall, let me back up and let me just give you a brief background onto where we are in the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see the creation account that God creates. He creates everything that exists and He creates man in His image. And then He says it's not good for man to be alone, and therefore He creates woman. Out of the side of man, He creates woman. And He said, "Thus it is very good. And the two shall become one flesh, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." And God said that it was very good. And Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony and perfect union with one another and with God. And then in Genesis chapter 3, something happens. Genesis chapter 3 chronicles the fall of man. And as Genesis chapter 3 chronicles the fall of man, the serpent, Satan, deceives Adam and Eve, and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one thing that God told them not to do. He said, don't eat from this tree, and they ate from this tree. And so their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened, and they knew both good and evil. They disobeyed God, and sin entered God's creation. And with sin entered death. Genesis chapter 3 is the account of God's curse on humanity, on creation, because of the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I want us to see the source of the lack of peace. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God gives us the reason why there is not peace. He gives us the reason why we turn on the news and every news story is something that is wicked, that is evil, that is vile, that men and women are just evil, wicked people. And I want us to understand that this is not a new phenomenon, that this has been happening since the beginning of time. Paul chronicles it in the book of Romans, chapter 1, as he begins his letter to the church at Rome. And he says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "Even though they knew God, and all mankind, whenever we are born with the law of God, we are born with the knowledge of God written on our souls." That's why children, whenever they do something that they know they shouldn't do, immediately look to you because they know they shouldn't have done it. Because we have the law of God written upon our soul. Nobody has to tell you what you're doing is wrong. You know what you're doing is wrong because the law of God, as Scripture tells us, is written on our hearts. And so we know God. We may choose to not surrender, not accept, and not believe, but we know in our heart of hearts, we know God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Sounds familiar? "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies may be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So Paul says this. They said, man, in his effort to placate his own desires, in his effort to satisfy that yearning need for peace and joy and lasting fulfillment, began to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Began to worship creation rather than the Creator. And we see this all throughout ancient history. We see that the pagans, they worshiped the sun. They worshiped the field, the fertility of the crops. They worshiped the ground. They worshiped the animals. They worshiped the river. They worshiped the water. If we look throughout history, you can look throughout pagan culture, and you can see that from the dawn of civilization that they worshiped creation, they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. And that's exactly what Paul talks about. But I want to point out to us that it wasn't just the pagans who did it. It was the Jews as well. The monotheistic, God-fearing, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator themselves. When they exited out of Egypt, in the Exodus, the great Exodus, they crossed over the Red Sea, and Moses goes up on the mountain. What did the people left at the bottom of the foot of the mountain do? They took off their jewelry, they melted it down, and they created for themselves an image of a cow. And they said, this created image, this is the God who has brought us across the Red Sea. This is the God who has saved us and delivered us from the Egyptians. So it wasn't just the pagans. It wasn't just the ignorant civilization that knew that didn't know any better. It was the Jews, whom God had spared, whom God had protected, whom God had loved, whom God had delivered. And they said, we will worship the creature, creation, rather than the Creator. The curse, fall of creation, creates this rebellion and this animosity and this enmity between God and man. And God gave the Israelites, He gave His people the law, He gave them the sacrificial system in an effort to deal with this problem of enmity between God and man. The problem is the law and the sacrificial system was never intended to be a solution. It was only a band-aid. From the beginning of time, God had planned a solution, and that solution was Christ. The Scripture tells us in the book of Revelation that Christ was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. That Jesus has always been God's plan. That from the beginning of time, that Jesus, the Messiah, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, has always been God's eternal plan. And so we see the law of God, we see the sacrificial system, we see the Levites, we see that whole image and that whole system is a symbol, it is a picture of that which is to come. But it was always a band-aid. It was never intended to satisfy and to solve the problem of enmity between God and man. You had a holy God. You had a sinful, selfish man. And all of the world's problem, all of the wars, all of the genocide, all of the evil can be traced to the selfishness and pride of man. All unrest is a result of this enmity between man and God. The Holocaust, 6 million Jews slaughtered. Why? Because one man thought that he was better. That this race of Jews was somehow subhuman, a superiority complex, slavery. Men thought that they could own another human being. Whether you're talking about slavery in the 1600s and 1700s, early 1800s in the United States, or whether you're talking about slavery that goes back to the Roman civilization and the Egyptian civilization that is before Christ. Slavery has existed from the very beginning of time. Why? Because we want what we want, and if we can't get what we want, we're going to make people do what we want them to do so that we can accomplish what we want. And we are going to use our power and our influence and our military might to subjugate those who are weaker than us and make them do what we want. Sinful, prideful people. Tyranny. Where a king can come in and he can say, he can put his authority over another people and tyrannically rule them and govern them and subjugate them to all horrors and mistreatment. Thieves steal and take what they want because they want something that you have. Hatred, selfishness, pride, greed, all unrest in this world. Whether it's political unrest, whether it's personal unrest, all stems from the fall of man. When God gave Adam and Eve a clear directive and they disobeyed, the curse of God was that there would be enmity, there would be animosity, rebellion, separation between a holy God and a sinful man. At the coming of Christ, this enmity would be reconciled. This was the plan from the beginning. Flip over, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. See, the problem was not what man did. The problem was that what man did stemmed from what was inside of man. The actions of a man don't determine the man, they reveal the man. What we do doesn't determine who we are, it reveals who we are. So when your kids lie to you, that doesn't make them a liar, it just reveals that they're a liar. It is not the lie that makes them the liar, it is the heart that deceives, that causes them to lie. Does that make sense? A dog doesn't bark. A dog barks because it's a dog. Its barking doesn't make it a dog. It is its nature, it is its character that causes it to bark, which makes it a dog. A duck quacks. It's not the quacking that makes it a duck. It is the behavior that it exhibits that reveals what it is. And so when we lie, it's not the lying that makes us a liar. It is the heart that causes us to lie to reveal that we are a liar. When we cheat, it is not cheating that makes us a cheater. It is the heart that is within us that causes us to cheat that reveals to us that we are cheaters. We sin because we are sinners. It is not the sin that makes us sinners. It is the wicked heart that dwells within us that makes us sin. And so whenever we look back at Genesis chapter 3, and it says that God will put enmity between himself, that between God and man, and between God and the seed of woman, that tells us that all of the offspring that would come after would have that same enmity, that same animosity, that same rebellion, that same separation, that there would not be peace between the offspring of man and a holy God, that there would be this distance, this chasm, this animosity, this rebellion, this enmity. But Ezekiel talks about a coming day. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we see verses 25 through 27. In the New Covenant, Ezekiel says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idols." God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to his people Israel. And he says, "I will remove from you the uncleanness." What is the uncleanness? It is the heart. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart." Because it was what was inside of them that was the problem. It was not their behavior that was the problem. "I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." In this new covenant, in the coming Christ, our heart, the very source of the problem, would be removed. In Hebrews chapter 10, the scripture tells us that the blood of goats and bulls were not sufficient to take away sin. The sacrificial system wasn't intended to deal with the source of the problem. God said, "I have to deal with the source of the problem. I have to excise the tumor. We can't put band-aids on it. We can't cover it up. I can't change your behavior." Changing your behavior doesn't change the heart. And the problem with religion, the problem with behavior modification, is it does nothing to our hearts. The difficulty with religion is we say, "Do this, don't do that." And all that does is change behavior. Well, the sad reality is humans can change their behavior. But you know what? So can dogs. How many of you have pets? How many of you have indoor pets? When you have indoor pets, what happens when the dog pees on the carpet when it's a puppy? You rub its nose in it, you spank it, you say, "No, don't do this, this is bad." After it gets its nose rubbed in wet, urine-filled carpet enough, it figures out, you know what, if I don't do this, that won't happen. And so you modify and you train behavior. We do this with our kids too. We do it with our kids. We tell our kids, we say, well, if you don't eat dinner, this is dinner. And if you don't eat dinner, you go to bed hungry. Well, after the kid goes to bed hungry two or three times, if mom and dad have enough fortitude and are able to say, you know what, you know, if he's crying and he's hungry, you know, that's his problem. He's not going to die if he misses a meal. If we have that fortitude, which we don't always, if we have that fortitude, that kid goes to bed hungry a couple nights. You know what? Next time dinner's on the table, he eats. You know, a kid comes home, you know, with a bad grade enough times, you know, and he gets punished or he gets spanked or he gets grounded, however the discipline works, then the kid changes the behavior, doesn't he? He studies. You take away the phone when the kid talks back, eventually the kid learns to at least say whatever they're going to say under their breath so they don't get in trouble and don't get their phone taken away, right? We can modify behavior. The problem with modifying behavior is it doesn't change the heart. Jesus came that the heart might be changed, that the source of the problem, that the tumor might be excised. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul addresses it to the church at Ephesus, and he says it like this. He says in the book of Ephesians that we were all dead in our trespasses in verse 1. Verse 2, he says, which you formerly walked to the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, talking about us. Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. Doesn't mean that what we did made us children of wrath. That our very nature, the very enmity that was given to us between God and man, that's what we inherited from our ancestors. That we were by nature children of wrath. Verse 4. But God, being rich in His mercy towards us, because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He has made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages that is to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness to the world. Because of the grace that has been shown us, we can now look at this world in all of its horrific wickedness, and we can look at the world and demonstrate peace. Because we have peace with God. It's interesting in Jesus' farewell address to His disciples. In John chapter 17, Jesus knows what awaits His disciples. He knows that for all of His disciples, they would die a martyr's death. He knows that Peter is going to be crucified upside down. He knows that Paul is going to be beheaded. He knows that the author of the book of Mark, John Mark, is going to have all four of his limbs tied to horses and be drawn and quartered and have his limbs ripped from his body. He knows that Stephen is going to be stoned. He knows that all of the disciples of Jesus are going to die a martyr's death with the exception of John. And the only reason John doesn't die a martyr's death is because they couldn't kill him. They put him in a pot of boiling oil. And he didn't die. It wasn't because John was his favorite, the beloved disciple, and so he was spared the ill treatment of the rest of his disciples. But Jesus knows what awaits his disciples. And in John chapter 17, he says this. He says, God, I do not pray that you take them out of this world, but rather that you keep them, that you hold them and you keep them and protect them while they are in this world. The peace that the angels speak of, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For today in the city of David there is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Behold, there is with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts, proclaiming glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom his favor dwells. The peace that God was speaking of is not peace from turmoil, is not an absence from tribulation, is not an absence from difficulty, because Jesus had known in John chapter 17 that if I take them out of this world, I remove them from the trial and the tribulation and the hardship, they won't have to endure the difficulty and the pain. I don't want you to remove them, but I want you to keep them. Help them to persevere. Because the peace of God surpasses all understanding will guard their heart and their mind. Why? Because the greatest enmity has been satisfied with Christ. Because of the grace that is shown us in Christ, in this new life, we can face the horrors of this world. And as I look around this room this morning, I know many of the horrors that you have faced in your own lives. Loss of children, loss of marriages, loss of loved ones, battle with addiction, horror that this world provides. And you say, preacher, how can you say Jesus came to bring peace on earth? Because when we know that this world is not my home, we're not looking for peace in this world. And when you know that there's something waiting on the other side, you can endure an awful lot. We can face the horrors of this world because we know that this world is not our home. This may be a very paling illustration, but whenever my wife gets pregnant for our children, she gets very, very sick. And after she has baby number one, the question is, okay, are we ever going to have another child? You know, she's hospitalized, she's nauseated, she's dehydrated, she's in bed, and my sister-in-law as well, she's in bed for, you know, months at a time. You know, you don't know if she's ever going to see the light of day again. And so after she comes out of the, her sickness, about month six, you know, she comes up and she can see the light of day, and she has the baby. And then you ask the question, is she ever going to do this again? And if men had to give birth, it's quite possible that the species would go extinct. But because we know that this is only for a time, this is only for a few months, this is only for a season, and then what is on the other side is joy that is inexplicable, that we have these beautiful children who are bits of us, and the glory of God is seen through them, and we're able to see how the joy of the Lord is expressed through them. We can endure, she can endure these months and months of horror where she has to put a mattress in the hallway and shut all the doors to keep out the light because her head is hurting her so bad, and the children are you know, fending for themselves during the day because mom is laid up in bed, and they're surviving on dry cereal and Nickelodeon, and that's it, but they survive. We can endure that because we know what is to come. Our lives are much like that sickness. We live in a world that is plagued with wickedness and evil and debauchery and just horror. We're going to walk out those doors and we're going to enter a world that is filled with wickedness and evil. And the enemy is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he'll devour. But if we know Christ, if Jesus has transformed our lives, there is no longer enmity between us and a holy God. And we can commune with that God. The joy, as we talked about last week, the joy that we're given in Christ is not freedom from this world, but that we have God with us. It is the presence of the Messiah. It is the communion with a holy God that He has given us Christ. And we can commune with Him, and we can talk with Him, and He can wrap His loving arms around us, and He can demonstrate His love and His grace and His mercy to us and through us. And so we can look at this world and we can say, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7, he says, be anxious for nothing. You say, but preacher, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't know the hardships and the difficulty and the trials. And Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. How in the world does a mother who's just lost her child give God the glory? It makes no logical, rational sense. How does a widow with three small children look to God and say, God, you are good, and all that you do is good, knowing that in God's great sovereignty, He has allowed her husband to be taken from her? Why? That's a peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It's irrational. But we know that we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we can endure this sinful world for a time, knowing that this world is not my home. In John chapter 18, Jesus said this, as He is going to the cross, as He is on His way to the cross, He says, behold. John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus is on His way to the cross, and He looks at Pilate as He is being beaten and flogged. John chapter 18, verse 36, He says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I may not be delivered up. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. In John chapter 16, as Jesus is addressing His disciples in verse 32, He said, an hour is coming, and it has already come, for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And listen to what He says in verse 33. But these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. How? They're about to be arrested, flogged, beaten, killed. That you may have peace. Why? In this world you have tribulation, but I have overcome this world. This is the peace that God has given us. Not that this world is going to be peaceful, because we know that it's not. But because we have peace with a holy God, we know that this world is not my home. And on the other side of trials, tribulation, hardship, I have peace knowing that my God loves me and sent His Son to pay the penalty that I owed. That if I place my faith and trust in Him, that I may have eternal peace, rest from all the trial and all the tribulation. And that is a peace that surpasses understanding. Let's pray. God, I pray that we will know a peace that surpasses understanding. Not because in this world we have any delusions that we will be free from the trials and tribulations that are to come, but rather that we know that You have overcome this world. Lord, if there are those here this morning who have never experienced the peace of God, there is unrest within their soul. And that unrest within their soul is because they know that they are at odds, that they are at enmity with God. If that's you this morning, I want to invite you to come in just a few moments. Maybe this morning, you've just been reminded that this world is not your home. You need to come to this altar and give God praise and glory, for He and He alone is worthy of it. Maybe God's speaking to your heart and He's calling you to be a part of what we're doing right here at Redeemer, to become a member here. Maybe God is calling you to follow Him in obedience by being baptized. Whatever it is the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart this morning, may you find yourself obedient. God, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for the peace of God that is afforded to us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You stand with us.